want to begin this morning with a question. What do you believe, if someone was to come to you and ask you the question, what is mankind's greatest problem? How would you answer that question? Well, if you watch the news headlines or check out the Twitter sphere, you would see that there are many, many answers, a variety of different answers to this question. In 2016, the World Economic Forum's annual Global Shapers Survey, which is a survey which surveys millennials, those people ages 18 to 35, surveyed 26,000 millennials from 181 different countries and asked the respondents to name the three most serious things, issues that are affecting our world today. And for the second year in a row, their top three answers were the same. This is how they responded. Their first greatest concern or issue facing our world today, they believe, is climate change. Second, large-scale wars. And third, religious conflicts. These are what millennials believe are our greatest issues today. Now, I noticed that they did not call it global warming anymore, maybe because many of them had come to Kamloops for the winter and realized that global warming wouldn't go over well, and so we call it now climate change. Now, while we may admit that there is at least some of these things are pressing issues of our day, they are far and away not fundamentally our greatest problem. The greatest problem with humanity is not climate change, war, or religious conflict. The Christian church has always answered this question in one way, in one unanimous way throughout history. The Christian church's answer, derived from the scriptures, is that these things are not our greatest problem, but it is a one-word answer, and that word is sin. Sin has always been and always will be until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest, most pressing issue that faces our world. It is a perennial problem. It is a universal problem. It has affected all mankind since the first man, Adam, and continues to affect all mankind today. Wars and conflicts may come and go, but this problem always persists. These problems are external to us, but this problem is an internal problem. It is located within us. The Bible says that the heart of man is diseased. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, we may think the problem is outside of us. The Bible says that the problem is within all of us. Sin has diseased our hearts. And if you will, like the Titanic, our hull has been breached and sin has permeated to the very heart of our vessel, and mankind is sinking in sin. All mankind are born with this disease of sin. It's not something we learn, but it is innate. It is part of our nature. David in Psalm 51:5 said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he wasn't saying that he had a particularly bad mother. This is a universal thing. All of us are born with diseased hearts with sin, and if left untreated, all men will physically and eternally die in sin, for the Bible says that the wages of this sin is death. So what do we do with this great issue of sin? Well, we find that when we look around, that instead of seeking a cure for sin, instead of seeking to be reconciled to God, because sin really is rebellion against God, sin is defined as a transgression of the law of God. So God has given his law. He has told mankind who he has created, how to live in his world, and mankind has rebelled against that law consistently. And so instead of seeking a cure for sin, instead of seeking to be reconciled to God, mankind, the Bible says, has declared war on God. Mankind has rebelled against him. Men continually today and women around our world are suppressing the truth about God. The Bible says that they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Why would people do this? Well, we do this so that we do not see the holiness of God. We do not see the holiness of His law because we want to suppress the truth about the holiness of God so that we can live how we want to live. That we may live a life of willful rebellion and sin against God's holy law. In order to do that, people have to suppress the truth about God or change God, exchange the truth about God for a lie. You know, it's quite clear to see that in our day, sin, instead of being a terrifying problem, is big business. Sin is awarded. Sin is applauded. Sin is newsworthy. Sin is celebrated. As a matter of fact, I believe that the one great purpose and plan of Hollywood, although they may not know it, is to normalize and to glamorize sin. Hollywood sends this normalized and glamorized vision of sin across our world today. And it's interesting when you hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:32, they are absolutely contemporary, although written nearly 2,000 years ago. He diagnoses the problem this way. He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know, I believe what is needed today is what was always needed, that somehow God would maybe draw back the curtain for a moment. Could you imagine what would happen if God, like He did with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when God drew back the curtain of heaven and Isaiah saw a vision of God, the Lord, seated on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple, and he sees the seraphim and they're crying out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And as he sees this vision, it is a vision that our world desperately needs to see today, not to suppress the truth about God, but to see God in all of His holiness. And in one moment, we would know what our greatest problem is, because this is exactly what Isaiah found. When he saw God in all His holiness, prior to, in the first five chapters, he pronounced judgment against the people of Israel. In chapter 5, he pronounced 6 woes against the people. But when he saw God in all His holiness, Isaiah could only say, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If God would pull back the veil and we would see Him in all His holiness for one moment, what we would find is that all of the newspapers and all of the newscasts in every home, in every lunchroom, the only question, the great question would be, what can we do? What can we do with the problem that God is holy and we are sinful? What do we do before a holy God like this? Everyone would be talking about it. There must be a solution to this problem. We continue to sin. We have sinned against God's holy law. What can we do in facing Him like this? Oh, that people today would be stirred to the core like the psalmist and see the truth in Psalm 11, 4-6, where he said, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." But instead, we forget. We suppress the truth about God, and sin goes on rampantly moving forward. And people aren't worried. People aren't terrified by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back. And when He returns, they will see the holiness of God and recognize that they are undone. The great question is, what can be done? How can this be rectified? When people see the truth about the world and about God, is there a way that sinful man can be reconciled to God? saved from their sin and the wrath and judgment of God on sin. And here there is a great and glorious answer. But until people come to the place where Isaiah came and said, "Woe is me," our passage will drop dead and be lifeless to a group of people who ignore sin and doesn't see it as the heinous thing that it is before God. But here the Christian has good news. Not only does the Christian only is the only one who rightly diagnoses the greatest problem, but the Christian also knows that they have the greatest of solutions. We have the good news, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, I believe the primary message that we need to hear in these 12 verses is what Jesus says in verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "rise up, take your bed, and go home." This is what everyone needs to know. And we need to know that the Son of Man, not only then, but now, has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the good news. This is the greatest news. When the problem is rightly diagnosed, this is the only answer. And so this morning, I want us to walk through this text briefly and to see how Jesus proves and not only claims that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And that as we see this, then we will see that this is the greatest of news to which we must respond. So first, let's look at the setting. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Now we know that Jesus, as we've been working through this chapter, had been in Capernaum at Peter's house. And at Peter's house, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then that night, it talks later how a whole crowd had gathered at the house. And Jesus had healed everyone. There was a massive healing service. Demons were cast out. Jesus had demonstrated his authority and power. And then from there, after he'd gone through this healing ministry, he went out into the wilderness to pray, and his disciples and others came to find him in verses 35 to 39. And Jesus says, "We can't stay here. We must go to the other towns that I might preach there as well." And so Jesus had gone throughout Galilee preaching and teaching. In verses 40 to 45, we found that a leper had come to him. He'd healed that leper. And then after going throughout Galilee, now Jesus has returned home, I believe, to Peter's house again. And as he has come home, it says many, in verse 2, were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. Now, of course, people had seen what Jesus had done the first time. He had healed people. He had cast out demons, and the people were coming and saying, "Okay, what is he going to do now?" There was an expectancy, and they filled the house with people. But notice what Jesus does while they're there. It says, "And he was preaching the word to them." Again, Jesus' priority, we had seen in past weeks, was one of preaching the gospel. He wanted to tell people the good news. And that good news was laid out for us in verses 14 and 15 at the beginning of chapter 1, where it said, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so I believe Jesus was there preaching that people needed to repent. Repent of what? Well, the Bible says to repent of their sin and turn and believe in the gospel. And as Jesus is unfolding this to the people there in this crowded room, all of a sudden something begins to happen. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd," because the house was full of people and all bursting at the seams, "they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which this paralytic lay." And I think here by God's providence was a great opportunity for Jesus to illustrate what he had been teaching to the people. As these four men came carrying a paralytic, you wonder if they were friends or family. You could imagine when they heard that Jesus was in town, they had missed out last time. They had heard that everyone that came to Peter's house had been healed. And they wondered, how come we didn't hear about this? How come we didn't come the first time? And when they heard that Jesus had come back to town, they thought, now is our chance. And they took this one who was their friend or one who was a family member whom they deeply loved, and they said, we must get him to Jesus. They weren't going to be put out. They weren't going to be left out this time. And so they persisted, and they came to the house, and they recognized there was no way that they were going to get in, but they would not stop. And so they went up to the roof. Now, it's not that they had to go home and get ladders and kind of drag him up, because it was very common for houses in those days to have a staircase that went up to the roof. And when you got up to the roof was made of large beams that spanned from one end of the house to the other. It was a flat roof. They would have sticks and other things that would kind of cross over those beams, and then they would cover it with a hard layer of mud. And what you had was kind of like a rooftop deck. And people would dry their laundry up there. Sometimes they would spend time up there. If you remember in Acts chapter 10, I believe Peter is up on the housetop praying in Acts 10. And so this was a place where people often went. And so these men took the stairs, went up on the roof, and then they began to dig through the mud and the sticks, and they were carving a hole in the roof that they might let this man down before Jesus. And you could imagine as Jesus is preaching, you could imagine today if I'm sitting here and I'm speaking to you and all of a sudden you start hearing noise up on the roof. And people would begin to get distracted and they would look up and wonder what in the world is going on. And Jesus would carry on and he's preaching and he's teaching and all of a sudden dust starts falling down and sticks are falling on people and all of a sudden chaos begins to break out and people are wondering what's going on. Maybe Peter is yelling at the people, what are you doing up there? Or the mother-in-law is scurrying around, doesn't know what to do, and all of a sudden chaos breaks out among the people. And then a great hole is opened up, and a man begins to be let down, probably by four ropes, as his bed gets laid down before Jesus. And you could picture Jesus almost standing there smiling as he notices something about these men. It says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, when it says that Jesus saw these men's faith, was it that Jesus was looking inside them and could see something of faith? He could have done that, but I don't believe that this is what it is saying. I believe what he understands is and is seeing is what James 2, verse 18 would say. It says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Jesus saw their faith because these men did something. If you believe that Jesus could heal your friend and knew that he had power to do so, you would go to any length to bring him there, to get him there, to place him before Jesus. And these men, by faith, carved a hole in the roof and dropped their friend down because they believed he could do something about it. But then comes the most amazing thing. I think the next words would have caused the people there to stir, to gasp maybe, to be bewildered, surprised, or upset, because they lay down the man before him to be healed, and notice what Jesus said. He said, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What? They came all this way and dug a hole in the roof to bring this man down so he could be healed of his paralysis. And Jesus comes with this. Totally unexpected. And notice that he doesn't say, I pray that God would forgive your sins. He doesn't say, go offer a sacrifice that God might forgive your sins. But the straightforward statement, son, your sins are forgiven. And here we need to see this morning that Jesus, at least, believes and claims to have authority to forgive sins. Now we know that the scribes didn't like this. They responded a certain way. They understood what Jesus was saying when he said this. Notice in verses 6 and 7, it says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood. Jesus was a man. we as Christians believe that. He was more than a man, we believe, but Jesus definitely was a man. And what they saw before them was a man who claimed to have authority to forgive sins. But if Jesus was only a mere man, he was blaspheming, claiming rightly what only God can claim. In Psalm 51:4, it speaks of sin when David is confessing his sin before God, and he says this, "Against you," speaking of God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He says, "God, I have sinned against you." And a sin against God can only be forgiven by God himself. For a mere man to claim to forgive sins against God would be blasphemy. And in Leviticus 24:16, the Bible lays out the penalty for blasphemy. It says this, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." And that's why if we follow along from chapter 2 onward, we see a growing hostility toward Jesus by the religious leaders. We will find at chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that they were seeking to destroy him. We get to chapter 14 and verse 64, and we find that Jesus is condemned to death to be crucified on a cross because of blasphemy. Because they rightly understood that only God has authority on earth to forgive sins. And if Jesus was not God and was a mere man, he was blaspheming in saying this. Now I want to be clear today that there are people today who make this blasphemous claim. I was reading an article from the New York Times dated November 21st, 2016, and I kept it on file where it says that the title of the article is this, "Pope Francis Extends Priests' Ability to Forgive Abortion." And the article goes on to say, it says that Vatican City, the Roman Catholic Church, will allow priests throughout the world to grant absolution for abortion. The Vatican said on Monday, making permanent a policy that Pope Francis announced a year ago, in a document marking the conclusion of the Church's year-long Jubilee of Mercy, the Pope extended a policy of allowing priests, and not only bishops or special confessors, and notice this, to grant forgiveness for abortion, which the Church considers a sin. The announcement was a signal of the Pope's vision of a more welcoming, merciful, and inclusive Church. Now, we as Christians would agree that abortion is a sin. We would also agree that we want a more merciful Church, and that any sinner who has sinned against God, including the sin of abortion, can be granted mercy, can be granted forgiveness of that sin, if they would repent and confess that sin to God. God alone forgives sins, not you, not me, not the Pope. God alone. Now, you and I can forgive someone for the wrong that they have done to us. If someone does something, we can say, yes, we forgive you. But all sin against a person, I don't know if you recognize this, is first and foremost a sin against the God who made that person. All sin, as David said, when he'd sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband, when he comes to confess this before God, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And not that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah, but he had first and foremost sinned against God. He understood what the prodigal son understood in Luke 15:21, where he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." So every sin that is committed is first of all a sin against heaven before it is a sin against man. And so no man can forgive someone their sins against God unless they are God himself. And so then in Jesus saying this, he is either a man who is a blasphemer and deserves to die, or he is God and has authority on earth to forgive sins. But how do you know? Can you see that this man's sins are forgiven? Could anybody see that his slate had been wiped clean before God? Is there any verifiable proof that Jesus has forgiven this man's sins? Well, that's why Jesus now will come and demonstrate his authority to forgive these sins. In verse 8 it says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take your bed, and walk. Now here we see two proofs of Jesus' authority on earth to forgive sins. First of all, did you notice what he said? He says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now these scribes knew their Old Testament well. And they also knew that Jesus had just discerned the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. And they knew that the Old Testament clearly states when Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:39 prays his prayer. Notice what he says. He prays to God, he says, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. And then he says this, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. God alone knows the hearts of mankind, and Jesus had just demonstrated to these scribes that he knew their very hearts. He demonstrates again that he is God, that he has authority to forgive sins, but then notice what else he does. He gives them verifiable, tangible evidence for his authority to forgive. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, on the surface, each of these things is about the same number of words. Both of them are easy to say, if you will. But to make the claim to forgive sins cannot be verified, cannot be tested. But to make the claim that you can tell a person to take up their bed and their paralysis will leave and they will walk can be verified. Now, in Jesus' day, we have to also understand that there was a great connection in the minds of the people whom he was speaking to, the connection between sin and sickness in their minds. It's demonstrated, for instance, in John 9:2, where it says, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we will say that in the Bible, there is a connection oftentimes between people's sin and the consequences of sin, which oftentimes could end in illness. There was a king in the Old Testament, King Uzziah, who came to offer wrong sacrifices before God. And when he came to do this, he was condemned and became leprous. And he became a leper because of his sin before God. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, we find that the Corinthians, who were not practicing the Lord's Supper rightly, it says that many of them became sick and some had died. And so there is oftentimes a connection between sin and sickness, but this is not always the case. It's not regularly the case, for Jesus would respond to his disciples, no, this man did not sin, nor his parents, but it is there that the glory of God might be revealed. And so in these people's minds, the sickness that this man had, the paralysis he had, was due to sin. And so if Jesus could heal him of the paralysis, it would prove that he had also had his sins forgiven. Does that make sense? If sin was the cause of the paralysis, if the paralysis would leave, that means the sin is also gone. And so Jesus makes this connection. And he says, which is easier? Well, then you recognize that if he could forgive the sin, then he also could heal the paralysis. If he hadn't forgiven the sin, the paralysis would persist, according to these people's thinking. And then he says this, and this is really the key to the whole thing, Mark 2:10-11, but that you may know. He wants the people there to come to understand something far more significant than that Jesus is able to heal. He wants them to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now it's easy for us maybe who have read the Bible for a long time to miss the amazing wonder of this situation. You could imagine the people sitting there. They were silent, waiting on pins and needles, wondering, okay, what's going to happen? Because essentially, if the man doesn't get up and walk, really they could take Jesus outside the city and stone him for blasphemy. But if the man gets up and walks, who is this that is standing before them? And so here is the moment of truth. Who is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? Does he have authority to forgive sins or does he not? Mark 2 verse 12 gives us the answer. It says, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God." I would be amazed too. We have never seen anything like this. And so Jesus, if he knows the hearts of men, which only God can know, if Jesus, by his own authority, can forgive sins, it follows that Jesus is truly God. If Jesus can heal this man in this way, he does this so that the people there would know. And Mark records this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we here today all could know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Jesus hasn't lost any authority along the way, for we recognize that after his resurrection in Matthew 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, all of it." So the Jesus who forgave sins that day can still forgive sins today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so then the question is, how will we respond to Jesus? And I want to briefly go through four responses that some of them we see in this text and some of which we hope to see today. First of all, the scribes, how did they respond? The religious leaders to Jesus. These scribes were blind. They couldn't see what was right in front of their face. They were in the presence of very God, of very God, the one who had authority on earth to forgive their sins, and they only could think that he was a blasphemer. They would eventually, along with the other religious leaders, kill him as a blasphemer because they could not and would not see the truth about Jesus. These scribes would not see the truth about Jesus because then the truth about their own sinful, rebellious hearts against God would be exposed. They didn't want to come to the place that Isaiah came to where they said, "Woe is me." They always wanted to be apprised of the people. They put themselves up as the holy men of the people. If the holy men of the people would confess that Jesus is God, they would have to be confronted with their own sin. And so because they wouldn't pronounce the woe on themselves because of their stubborn, rebellious hearts, Jesus himself pronounces the woe against them. For we read in Matthew 23, 13 and 15 this, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Some people who hear the claims of Jesus, because of their religiosity, because they are esteemed of the people, of as highly religious people, as holy men of God, will seek the praise of men rather than to admit their reality before God. And they will go away under the woe of God to all eternity. There are many today who go along doing their religious thing, the Pope being a primary one, who, if he does not admit that he has no authority to forgive sins and will repent of his sin, will find himself under the woe of Christ for all eternity. Religion does not save. External religion that other people applaud will not save. Jesus Christ alone could save, and they were blind to it and would not admit their need. But notice also, there were people there. A whole crowd of people from Capernaum heard Jesus preach and call them to repentance. They saw him evidence the fact that he was God, that he had authority to forgive sins. And their response says that they were amazed and that they glorified God. But did they really come to Christ in faith? Did they take their opportunity to come and bow down before him and say, please forgive my sins too? I need forgiveness of sins. No, because Jesus eventually in Matthew 11, 23 and 24 will say this about the people of Capernaum. It says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable and tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These people were there. They heard the word of God preached. They saw the miracles of Christ. They had it testified to them. And yet the majority of them would harden their hearts toward the truth of their own sinfulness, suppressing the truth about who Christ was, and would go into an eternal death without him. They responded in unbelief. What about us? Today, Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty with all authority. And he can still and does still forgive sins. And just as easily as Jesus told the man to get up, take his bed, and go home, he could say to you today, your sins are forgiven. You see, sin is our greatest problem. Have you really thought deeply about that? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Have you come to Christ? But not come to him to have a slight change of life. You know, I have a New Year's resolution this year, and I'm going to be better, so I'm going to go to church and spend time there and do some things that will help me along. The Christian gospel is not about your best life now. It is about forgiveness of sins so you can have life eternal with God forever. This is the truth of the word of God, and today, just as easily as they lowered the man in front of Jesus, he said, your sins are forgiven, your sins could be pronounced forgiven. And forever, the slate wiped clean before God. Doesn't matter what you've done, how heinous a crime we have committed against him, how long we have rebelled against him. God, today, through Jesus Christ, I proclaim to you could forgive your sins if you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to jump over a mountain or go through any hoops whatsoever. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. And your sins forgiven. The hymn writer understood this, who wrote, he said this, the vilest offender who truly believes, someday from Jesus a pardon receives? No, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You could leave here today with no burden of sin, no guilt, knowing that one day you will stand before God and he will pronounce you righteous, pure, and clean because your sins have been forgiven. This is the good news, but only to those who will recognize that it is their greatest problem. And come to God, repentant, needy, saying, God, forgive me of my sin. And finally, for those of us who have been forgiven of our sins, two things as we close. Oh, that we would ponder what we have received today. That we would, if we really understood, and I pray sometimes, Lord, my mind is so feeble. Help me to understand the greatness of my sin and the greatness of your holiness and the greatness of the forgiveness I have received in Christ. Oh, that we would then praise and thank him that our greatest problem has been dealt with, our guilty conscience has been cleansed. While in this world we may have a little bit of trouble, but we would take heart because Christ has overcome the world and one day will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Oh, that we would celebrate that today and thank God for this today. And secondly, that we would bring people to Jesus and bring the gospel to them that they might have their sins forgiven too. It really is such a simple thing. Men are sinful. God is holy. We had no hope. We needed a Savior. Jesus came not only with authority to forgive sins, but in humility and obedience went to the cross. He took our sin upon himself. That's why God can forgive sin. He took it in himself. He bore the punishment that we deserved. He took it upon himself so that all of those who would believe and trust in him would have their sins forgiven. This is our message. And oh, that we, like these four men, seeing the great need of those around us, would get on our knees. That those that we love and we care for, while there is still time, while there is still hope of forgiveness of sins, because there will be a day when the door of heaven will be shut like the ark, and there will be no more getting on board. There is a day when the gospel light will end and the all of darkness will be there for all eternity for those who have not trusted in Christ. If you are here this morning and you do not know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, go to him now, because you do not know when your days will end. We do not know when Christ will return. But if we believe this, we would bring our friends and neighbors and family like these four men. We would persist. There would be no way that we would be left at the door. We would get on our knees and cry out to God until he opened the gates of heaven and poured out forgiveness on those we love. We must have them healed. We would knock at the door, and if the door wasn't open, we'd head to the roof and lower them before the mercy seat of Christ that they might find healing and grace. Oh, that God would burn this upon my heart and ours. And finally, that we would not just be content to meet together here, but that we would go and bring this gospel to those who desperately need it, even though they suppress the truth about their greatest need. We would tell them the good news, that we, like the apostles, would go out into the world and proclaim this repentance and forgiveness of sins, as they did from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and it came to the ends of the earth. It came to you and me because people were faithful. Let us not let this good news die with us. But oh, that God would help us by his grace to speak of it to others and to proclaim it, that we would give our lives and our time and our prayers to tell others that the good news that we can know not only that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins, but we can know that our sins have been forgiven. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that your word pierces and correctly diagnoses our greatest problem and need, but it doesn't leave us there broken and helpless. But your word proclaims the great solution. Jesus Christ comes to forgive sins. That it's so amazingly profound and yet so amazingly simple. Just trust and belief in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins is all that is necessary. And oh, that you would help us to believe this and help us to proclaim it and help us to rejoice in it and enjoy it and be thankful for it all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.